All right, let's get started. All right, we're going to move ahead in our notes here. Last time we were together, I talked about 20 steps to being a better teacher. I got ahead of myself. We're going to be talking about this tonight. You can entitle the lesson, Qualifications of the Ministering Teacher. Qualifications of the Ministering Teacher. We'll get back to that other material after we cover some more information here. We're going to break this down into two categories, the natural qualifications to begin with, and then the spiritual qualifications. So, let's have a word of prayer and we'll go on here. Father, we do thank you for this day. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity we had to meet together this evening. We pray, Father, that you'll bless our time together, guide and direct our thoughts. Father, thank you for the good day you've given us. Thank you for souls that were saved out on visitation this afternoon with the college students and the high school students as well. And we praise you for that. Father, bless our time together. Bless the service to follow. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, natural qualifications. Now, certainly, as we've already kind of talked about, I think, you know, we can be taught to accumulate the necessary skills, etc., to do a lot of different things. I told a class the other day, you want to learn something about a subject, get prepared to teach it to somebody else. You'll learn a lot like that, amen? But certainly, you know, whoever would undertake the training of young people should also possess at least some of the following qualities and abilities, we might say. So let's start with number one, under natural qualifications. We'll call this the ability to teach. The ability to teach. Now, God created each and every one of us the way that He desired us to be, and the way that the Lord made us, the way that the Lord wired us, so to speak, we might say. And I was saving that comment if Brother Richard had been here, so the way God wired us, amen. But seriously, there are some who have tremendous intellectual capabilities, and I've known some folks like that. I remember a young man that came to our college here early on in the process, the first very beginning of the college. He had just got out of the Marines for six years, if I remember right. And pastor had the students get up and give testimonies in church after college got started. This young man got up and he said, you know, I came here to go to college, and he said, one of the first things they told me was, if you come to school here, you have to make your bed. And I thought, well, I've just been in the Marines for six years. Of course I know how to make my bed. They gave him a pile of lumber and a hammer and some nails and a saw. He had to make his bed. The dorms were still being completed over there at that time. And that young man was a very, very intelligent individual. And his desire was to go into education, but he just could not put it into words to relate to the students. And he had a difficult time getting his degree finished up as far as the student teaching aspects of it and so forth. There are those who have tremendous intellectual ability, yet they have a hard time figuring out how to explain their ideas to others. We back in the day, Brother Fowler was our principal. Hired a young man who had just graduated from Bible college up north somewhere, and the guy had just got married, and he and his new bride came here early in the summer. We didn't really have a job for him until school started, so they found him a job, a part-time job here in the area until school started. And in the meantime, when he wasn't working, he would come and he asked if he could know which classroom would be his, and Brother Fowler had me get all the materials for him, the student manual, the teacher's manuals, and all the curriculum and so forth. And so the guy went to work and studying all that stuff. We got down within about a week of school starting, and I stopped by that room one day when I knew he was in there. And I said, well, how's it going? You ready? He said, I think so. He says, I think I've got a pretty good handle on it. I just have one question. And I said, what's that? How do I teach this to the students? I'm sitting there thinking, what did you do in college, you know? What's that all about? And he gave it his best effort. About a week or so before Thanksgiving break, I happened to go by his classroom one day, and there was about 8 or 10 empty boxes. And I told Brother Fowler, that guy's fixing to pack up and leave. Oh, no, he wouldn't do that. Brother Fowler was with his family. They had just sat down for Thanksgiving dinner when the phone rang. The guy called, I'm on my way to Texas to work for my father-in-law. See ya, you know. And crazy things can happen. Crazy things can happen. You know, the idea of having it all up here, it's got to be able to get out of up here and get down to the brass tacks, of course, and teaching the students. Still others are able to expound the facts of teaching in an understandable fashion, but their lives have little to hardly any effect on their students. Here's a statement I want you to write down. The influential Christian is the person who imparts knowledge. The influential Christian is the person who imparts knowledge, knowledge which possesses power to impress the heart, knowledge which possesses power to impress the heart, move the will, and prompt action. Knowledge which possesses power to impress the heart, move the will, and prompt action. That's a quote from an educator from some years ago. And you see the various components of that, of what that knowledge is all about. And, you know, it's one thing, I just used this illustration the other day in class. Part of the process is you take what's up here in the theoretical realm and you apply it into the practical realm. And that's the connection, of course, that has to take place. Yes, sir. Yeah, the influential Christian is the person who imparts knowledge which possesses power to impress the heart, move the will, and prompt action. Number two on our list of natural qualifications is sincerity. Sincerity. Sincerity should be at the top of anyone's list of desirable traits, of course, for the individual who desires to be used of the Lord to be influential with others. If you're not really sold on what you're doing, kids aren't stupid. They'll figure that out pretty quick, and they certainly will, amen? And, you know, it's kind of like when I got into prison ministry years ago. I did 18 years of prison ministry, dealt with a ton of different places and a lot of different prison chaplains. And I soon realized that over the years that I did that, I think I probably met maybe 3 chaplains that really knew the Lord, loved the Lord, had a burden for the inmates that they worked with each day. The rest of them were good men, but they were basically social workers collecting a paycheck to just organize things for the chapel, you know, and that sort of thing. And some of those guys, and I think we talked about that the first week we were here, some of those guys were you know, military chaplains and so forth, and they were retired from that and collecting their retirement and also, you know, trying to stay involved in something that would give them a paycheck. A lack of sincerity is quickly detected by students, and they soon lose confidence in the process there, in the words of the insincere teacher. Because the teacher wants the confidence of their students, the prayer should be, Lord, keep this real. Keep me sincere about what we're doing. Number three, under natural abilities, natural qualifications, number three is enthusiasm. Enthusiasm. We tell our bus workers quite often, you know, you're going to go out and visit your bus route, visit your kids. If you're not excited about what's going on, then they're not going to be excited. And if you're not enthusiastic about the program, the campaign, the what's going on each and every week. The aim of every teacher, of course, is to, let me give you just part of this statement. The word is this: the aim of every great teacher is to set their pupils on fire. There's more to the story, however. All right. To set their pupils on fire so they in turn will go from the classroom to live a victorious Christian life. And I like that, set them on fire. Amen. My dad used to set me and my brothers on fire sometimes, but that was another story. When a Christian worker is enthusiastic in their and what it is God has given them to do, here our context, of course, is teaching, then that type of enthusiasm will be contagious. It will pass on. Number four, we'll give you two words here, two P words. Another natural qualification is patience and perseverance. Patience and perseverance. Helping young people become what they should be for the Lord is not just a one-time thing. Not just, you know, not just one lesson. It's a slow and drawn-out process. That's true for all of us as we grow in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Therefore, the Christian leader should not be discouraged, not get discouraged, when they run into the difficulties of the process or when they do not immediately encounter success. You got to realize every person you deal with is on a different spiritual timetable. And that's true at any age level. The guy that got saved last week, you know, who's maybe in his 60s or 70s, as opposed to a child that came on the bus for the first time and heard the gospel and trusted Christ. We're all on a different timetable, spiritually speaking. Let me read you a quote here about that thought of patience and perseverance. Here's how it goes. Patience and perseverance must be learned by practice. And indeed, they can be learned if one honestly tries and persists in trying. The Christian teacher will remember the patience of God, who never tires in leading us in the straight path, though we lapse ever so often. And since Paul admonished us to be patient toward all men, 1 Thessalonians 5:14, we should certainly be patient toward our students. And that is the process each and every week. Certainly, day by day in the Christian school, day by day, in the Christian home, and of course every Sunday with our Sunday school students. Number five on our list is another P word: natural qualifications, personality. Personality. Before we talk about that much, let me give you a statement here. Again, God created us, each and every one of us, the way that we are. And the way that he intends for us to be, write this statement down. A person who commits himself to God, strengthens his own personality. A person who commits himself to God strengthens his own personality. We become a new creature in Christ. Things begin to change as the Lord changes us. Amen. It's amazing what the Lord can do in a heart and in a life. And person who you know, our ability to do things for the Lord are certainly enriched by the Lord. And Paul's life was made useful and effective, of course, by his surrender to the Lord Jesus, and because of his experience, his life experience leading up to that momentous occasion there on the road to Damascus that day, you know, his experiences of life, of course, got him on the path that the Lord wanted him to have as he became exposed to the reality of the gospel. He became more open about the needs of his own life and more concerned about the needs of others. Everyone who came into contact with him was influenced, of course, by his life because of the power of the Holy Spirit was so evident in Paul's life. Here's another statement I want you to write down. Every Christian teacher needs to grow. Every Christian teacher needs to grow toward a mature Christ-like personality. Every Christian teacher needs to grow toward a mature Christ-like personality. We all have I guess, just natural strengths, and we all have inherent weaknesses as well, if we're going to be honest with ourselves. You know me well enough to know I like to have a good time. I like to joke around, and I have kind of an unusual sense of humor at times. And sometimes that's got me in trouble, certainly as a teenager. Being a smart aleck is basically what I was, I guess. And I mean, I can crack jokes at a funeral, and probably have, but that would be inappropriate, wouldn't it? And that's just the way my brain works. Things happen, and it just comes to me. It's amazing how that happens. Not always in a good way, but many times in a way that kind of lightens the mood and so forth. And so I have to learn to control that. When I first came to the ministry here many years ago and took over that seventh grade class, and I taught seventh grade for several years before I began teaching in the high school realm, and I quickly learned, you know, that I had to really contain myself with that age group. And, you know, in the college setting and pretty much in the high school setting, I could joke around and at the beginning of class and kind of lighten the mood. But they knew when it was time to make the transition. All right, now it's time for the lesson, time to get down to business. The junior high kids couldn't make that transition. So for the first 6 weeks of school, I just had to be Mr. Pitts, you know. And then finally, we kind of got on the same page with each other. All right, number six, another natural thing, of course, is common sense. A lot of situations arise in the everyday life, of course, of raising our kids, of teaching students and so forth, and the training of our children, that calls for the use of common sense. Pastor Carter sometimes says it, common sense isn't so common anymore, and that's a lot of truth to that. The teacher's understanding of human nature and what we've been taught, of course, and yeah, just our common sense, must tell us many times what to do and what effect our decisions will have on others. And write it down. Knowing what to do and what to say. Knowing what to do and what to say at the right time. Knowing what to do and what to say at the right time is common sense. Knowing what to do and what to say at the right time is common sense. I learned fairly early on in the process of teaching in the Christian school. I learned some very valuable lessons, of course, you know, that because I think I've told you before, I wasn't trained in Bible college to be a school teacher. And guys that went to Bible college in those days went there because they were going to be a pastor or they were going to be a missionary, or they were going to be in the business office, or they were going to be the music guy, or ladies were going to be married to one of those people, right? So, and Christian education, as we know it, so prevalent in our country today, wasn't that way back in the early 70s when I was in Bible college. And so, over time, of course, as I came to the ministry here, and I knew how to organize my thoughts. I knew how to teach and so forth in the sense of like what we're doing right now. But the everyday processes of teaching in the Christian school, it took me a little while to get a handle on that. But the idea was that, you know, you learn when you're dealing with others, of course, and certainly with children, you learn to, you know, to have the Lord help you to know what to do and know what to say at the appropriate times. One of the lessons I learned early on was, and I learned this from Pastor Carter, he says, do not punish the whole class for the infractions of a few. That's what the Army does, used to do anyway. And so I learned that, you know. Another one was Pastor often told our staff and in our teacher orientation at the beginning of the school year, when you have a problem, don't give the electric chair for a minor offense. What are you going to do next time? You already killed the kid, right? So common sense goes a long, long ways. Number seven, another natural qualification is what we'll simply call self-control. Self-control. Keeping our cool. And preacher, you should say it this way, you know, don't let the kids know where your goat's tied up, because they'll learn how to untie it and so forth and get to you in that regard. Praying for God's help to help us keep our composure and to control our temper and preserve an evenness of mind is essential for success. Certainly one of the greatest victories is to control and to conquer oneself. Let me give you a quote here. This is from a fellow by the name of Edmund Hillary. Anybody know what that guy was famous for? Edmund Hillary? He was the first guy to climb Mount Everest, and way back in the day. Here's his quote. Edmund Hillary said, "It is not the mountains that we conquer, but ourselves." It is not the mountains that we conquer, but ourselves. All right, so there's a few thoughts in regard to natural qualifications. And, you know, again, we need to understand what our limitations are. We need to ask the Lord to help us to improve in various areas of our life, to be effective, of course, in molding our students and teaching them as the Lord would have us to do so. Let's move on to the second thought. That is the spiritual qualifications. The spiritual qualifications. In a spiritual sense, the teacher, think about it like this, the teacher is like the shepherd of the class, because the Lord has given the teacher that responsibility to minister, of course, to those young people, to those individuals that are entrusted to our care. There are eternal needs involved in that process regarding those who are entrusted to our care. Therefore, we should have the following spiritual qualifications. Number one, love for Christ. Number one, love for Christ. The Lord continues to ask each and every one of us what he asked Peter when he used that question, "Lovest thou me? Lovest thou me?" Write this statement down. Proper love for Christ. Proper love for Christ will cause the teacher to have the correct attitude. Proper love for Christ will cause the teacher to have the correct attitude. Will cause the teacher to have the correct attitude and move them to be faithful. And move them to be faithful no matter what the circumstances. Proper love for Christ will cause the teacher to have the correct attitude and will move them to be faithful no matter what the circumstances. Remember what the scripture says? I didn't mark down the reference here, but here's the words. A work of love is never grievous and burdensome. Feeding the lambs of Christ, of course, is part of that labor of love that we're involved in each and every day. Actually, I don't think that is a Bible verse. I think that's just a paraphrase of one. Number two, the second qualification, spiritual speaking, is faith. Faith. I'm going to elaborate on that just a little bit here. There is no attribute that surpasses faith. You go to the great faith chapter, that's Hebrews chapter 11, and you read about the great heroes of the faith who conquered the impossible. And in like manner, the child of God that stands before our students will trust in the Lord to do for him and to do for her what we cannot do for ourselves. I want to give you three subpoints here. This faith is evidenced in three areas. This faith is evidenced in three areas. First of all, faith in God. Faith in God. The faith of the Christian teacher goes beyond the simple belief, yes, I believe in God. No, it's got to get to the point of being an active, vital faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Write it down. Our faith must be an active, vital faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our faith must be an active, vital faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, write this down. The faith of an effective Christian teacher. The faith of an effective Christian teacher must be a working faith. Must be a working faith. The faith of an effective Christian teacher must be a working faith. That's what prepares us to be effective in the Lord's work and to make an impact upon our students for the cause of Christ. The second thing that about faith here is that after faith in God, we also, of course, must have faith in God's Word. Faith in God's Word. For the Word of God is quick and, what's the next word? Powerful. Let's remind our students from time to time in the college, especially before we go out on visitation on Wednesday afternoons and on Saturdays in the bus routes. We train and we learn different techniques to be effective when we talk to people and give them the gospel and so forth. But we got to remember, God does not necessarily promise to bless our words, but He'll always bless His word. That's where the power is. There's power in God's word. And so again and again, you remember how that Jesus said to the devil when the devil tempted him, what did he do? He quoted the scripture to him. He said to him, "It is written, it is written, it is written." He knew that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Effective teachers derive their convictions through an unswerving faith in the written word of God. Let me back up and let's write that down. Effective teachers derive their convictions. Effective teachers derive their convictions through unswerving faith in the written word of God. Through unswerving faith in the written word of God. We've talked about that in our previous sessions already. That's why it's so, so very important that we live in the Word. And in the process, the Word will live in us. It's amazing. I'm finishing up a class that we're doing, the modular class program for some of our older students in the college this year. And I am teaching a class. It'll wrap up Friday this week. And it's a class about Sunday school. I'm kind of teaching it from the Sunday school administration type perspective. But, one of the things that I have emphasized time and time again, of course, to our students in that class is of course, coming back to what we're talking about here. And, the Scripture says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And, the marvel and the wonder of that message of God's Word should stir our hearts every day as we have the ability and the privilege and the opportunity, of course, to pass that on to our students. All Scripture. What's that talking about? That's talking about every word. Every word. I tell our students, when God puts the words on the page, He doesn't just put words on the page to fill up space like you guys do when you write a term paper. That's what I tell them, that sort of thing. No, every word, every word, every word. And then thirdly, we must have faith in God's call, God's calling for our life. Faith in God's call. I've worked with a lot of people through the years in the ministry and outside of the ministry when I was going through high school and college and so forth. But even in the ministry, I worked with a number of people through the years. Some of them are choice servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of them not so much, maybe. But people have to quickly understand that what we do is it's not a job. It's a ministry. It's a ministry. When I went to the church in Orlando after graduating from college, there was another young man that came on staff the same time I did. I didn't know him. We went to a large college, over 3,000 students in our college in those days. But I didn't know him. He didn't know me. We didn't go to the same church, and he was married, and so he didn't live in the dorm with the rest of us lunatics, and all that sort of thing. But we got to be good friends, his testimony was that that he worked in Norfolk Harbor, Norfolk, Virginia. And he was one of the firemen on a tugboat that if something caught on fire, they dealt with it. That's what he'd done. He was still, you know, he was older than me, of course, but he was fairly young still. And God got a hold of him, and God called him to preach. And he'd been in church all his life, like so many of us. And so he packed up his wife and his two young children and went to Bible college for the next 4 years. And so he came to work on the staff there at the church. And just a fine young man. And turned out full-time ministry became more than he had bargained for. And 6 months later, he was back on the tugboat in the Norfolk Harbor. And, you know, I can just imagine, I can't even begin to imagine what he was dealing with. I mean, it was a struggle for a single guy like myself just to get through school and pay the bills and all that. As opposed to having a wife and young children to tend to on top of everything else. But a lot of folks, you know, they kind of look at what the ministry is really all about just as a paycheck, just as a job. Well, if that was my mindset, there's a lot of places to get a better paycheck than being in a Christian school, right? Amen. It's not about that. It's about God's call on our life. A teacher must realize that they have been called by the Lord to teach. This God-ordained ministry is extremely important because this is God's purpose to accomplish God's method, I should say, to accomplish His purpose on earth. The knowledge that God has set a person aside for this high calling provides dynamic motivation and assures success. And certainly, you can see the parallel there, of course, with the Sunday morning program in Sunday school. Number three, the third spiritual qualification is what we'll call consecration. Consecration. Let me give you a statement to jot down here. Let me read it to you. It's pretty wordy to begin with, and then we'll go back and chop it up into smaller segments so you can write it down. But hear me out first. The Lord Jesus Christ must have the preeminence in the life of the teacher, and this can only be accomplished with an unconditional surrender to Christ. Did you get that? All right, here we go. The Lord Jesus Christ must have the preeminence. The Lord Jesus Christ must have the preeminence in the life of the teacher. The preeminence in the life of the teacher. The Lord Jesus Christ must have the preeminence in the life of the teacher, and this can only be accomplished. And this can only be accomplished. And this can only be accomplished with an unconditional surrender to Christ. This can only be accomplished with an unconditional surrender to Christ. One more time. The Lord Jesus Christ must have the preeminence in the life of the teacher. And this can only be accomplished with an unconditional surrender to Christ. Here's a quote from a fellow who was a missionary years ago. And he prayed these words, "Lord Jesus, I take my hands off as far as my life is concerned, and I put Thee on the throne in my heart. Change me, cleanse me, and use me as Thou shalt choose." That should be our desire. That should be our prayer as well. Next thing I want to talk about is the importance of prayer in regard to spiritual qualifications. We're going to spend a good bit of time on that and probably won't get finished with it this evening in our time remaining. Prayer. You realize that prayerlessness in the life of a Christian, prayerlessness is sin. It certainly is. Because the Lord Himself told His children that we should pray, always pray. So here's the bottom line. Write it down. The Christian teacher should daily talk to God. The Christian teacher should daily talk to God concerning themselves and their students. The Christian teacher should daily talk to God concerning themselves and their students. Bible tells us in so many words, we should be frequent in prayer. Scripture tells us that Daniel prayed three times daily, morning, noon, and night. David said that he prayed morning, noon, and night. And I think that was more than bless the breakfast and the lunch and the supper, don't you? We're told to pray without ceasing. God says that men ought always to pray. It's very interesting. A lot of my training coming up was, you know, reading the biographies of great men of God, missionaries, preachers, and so forth. Find out in the Scripture that all the great men of God have been men of prayer, and that's true in life as well. John Wesley rose at 4 a.m. every morning and prayed for 2 hours before he started his day. Another preacher back in the day by the name of Edward Payson was so frequent and long at his prayers that he wore grooves in the hardwood floor of his prayer closet. That's amazing. The Apostle James, some have said this about him, that he had the nickname Camel Knees, because he was so often on his knees in prayer that his knees became calloused in that way. Our Lord himself spent entire nights in prayer. And he, of course, is the Son of God. Here's a statement to write down. No one can do a spiritual work. No one can do a spiritual work who is not a person of prayer. No one can do a spiritual work who is not a person of prayer. Here's the rest of it. And no person can be a person of prayer, and no person can be a person of prayer if they do not give time to pray. If they do not give time to pray. All right, a lot of words there. No person can do a spiritual work who is not a person of prayer. And no person can be a person of prayer if they do not give time to pray. Here's a quote from a preacher many years ago by the name of A.C. Dixon. And he was the pastor for a period of time in Spurgeon's Tabernacle way back a few years ago. Talking about prayer, he says, when we rely on organization, we get what organization can do. When we rely on education, we get what education can do. When we rely on eloquence, we get what eloquence can do. But when we rely on prayer, we get what God can do. Amen? I get chills just thinking about that one. When we rely on prayer, we get what God can do. There's a series of books written many years ago by a fellow by the name of E.M. Bounds on the subject of prayer. And I can't remember now, there's probably 5 or 6 books in the series. And some of them, I have some of them in my library, not all of them. Things like Purposes in Prayer, The Essentials of Prayer. Probably the most favorite one was called Power Through Prayer. Power Through Prayer. In that volume, Bounds deals with the absolute necessity of prayer to be effective in the Lord's work. To those who minister as well as those who wish to benefit from that ministry. Let me give you, let me just read a quote to you here from E.M. Bounds. He says, we are constantly on a stretch, if not on a strain, to devise new methods, new plans, new organizations to advance the church and secure enlargement and efficiency for the gospel. This trend of the day has a tendency to lose sight of the man or sink the man in the plan of organization. God's plan is to make use of the man, more of him than of anything else. Men are God's method. The church is looking for better methods. God is looking for better men and ladies, of course. Bounds went on to say this, what the church needs today is not mere machinery or better, not new organization or more and novel methods, but men whom the Holy Spirit can use, men of prayer, men mighty in prayer. You know, as we read the life accounts of great Christians, and people that have been mightily used of God, you cannot escape the fact that that the people who have had the power of God in their ministries have been people of prayer. Of course, that should be the same. That should come as no surprise to us, since the Lord, in answering the question of his disciples as to why they had, you know, lacked power to heal in a given occasion there, in answering their question, Jesus said to them, "Howbeit this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting." You recall, that, of course, that when the apostles appointed the first deacons in the early New Testament church, in the sixth chapter of the book of Acts, they said in verse 4, "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Notice the order there. Notice the progression. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. These men were used of God, of course, to turn the world upside down, spiritually speaking, for the cause of Christ. But the first thing on their list of priorities was prayer. All right, about 3 more minutes. You'll recall that John R. Rice, back in the day, was quoted as saying, "We are told by God to preach. We are not told by God to preach all the time, nor to teach all the time, but we are commanded to pray all the time." Of course, he was talking about the reference there in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Let me give you one more thought here, and we'll finish it up. This is something I picked up in my research many, many years ago, and I've never forgotten it. Go back to some of the great Christians over history, and some of them were not preachers. Some of them were just a variety of different occupations. Here's the testimony of General Stonewall Jackson of Civil War fame. He said, "I live in the spirit of prayer. I pray as I walk, when I lie down, and when I arise. When I am persuaded that a desired thing is right, I continue to pray for it until the answer comes." And then I'll never forget this next statement. He says, "I never seal a letter without putting a word of prayer under the seal." That's good stuff right there. I never send a letter without putting a word of prayer under the seal. I hope that's our testimony as well, that we never prepare a Sunday school lesson or a lesson in the Christian school setting or in the Bible college setting, that we never deliver a lesson or a message without prayer. It's been my protocol, my procedure, all the years that I've taught, and this is still true to this day. When I begin a class, we begin with a word of prayer. That does two things. Number one, it brings God's blessings, evokes God's blessings into what we're doing, and then in a practical way, it brings the class to order. And that's when you get off to the good start, of course, with your students. I've always instructed the years I was here in the school, especially as a principal, I always instructed the teaching staff in the Christian school to do the same, and for those reasons that I've expressed there. But the thought is this, as we finish up here tonight, if that's the first time the teacher's prayed about what's supposed to be happening during that lesson, then it's more than a little late, wouldn't you say? You know, I think about it like this. I teach a variety of classes in the college, and every now and then I'll get a class I've never taught before, and that's good for me. It's a new challenge. It gets me busy and doing the research and getting prepared to do all that needs to be done. But I've taught classes, for example, Bible doctrines class. Some of these young ladies have suffered through that. Brother Mike suffered through that with me, and Austin over there. But I taught that class every semester since I've been at the college until this semester. They gave it to Brother Morgan this time. And the freshmen are asking to get me back, but I don't think that's going to happen. We got this different schedule going on with the other students, and I'm part of that. But, I've taught those same lessons for years. But, you know, if I just pick up the book and look at what I've taught for 22 years... without investing in it again, and I always do that, and I do my best to freshen the material in my own heart and mind, and I certainly pray about it, that God will use the lesson for that particular hour, for that particular week, that semester, of course, in the lives of our students. And I've got some testimonies I want to share with you. Our time's up here today. And so let me give you one more quote here. Write this down and we're done. This is another preacher that said these words many years ago. He said, "You can do more than pray after you have prayed. You can do more than pray after you have prayed. But you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. But you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. You can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed." I think I've used this word before, maybe. If not, whether I have or not, write it down, and we're done. Prayer activates the power of God in our lives, in our ministries. Prayer activates the power of God in our lives and ministries. Okay, you guys got your book now, so remember what we've talked about already. They're free to you guys. Amen. Yeah, we ordered these, and I thought we already had these. I thought we have some of the materials from Dr. Hiles that we have used, and we have got permission through Brother Osawardi back in the day to be able to print those, but this wasn't one of them. So anyway, this is a blessing of being part of the class. And so again, this is it's a fairly easy read, but put some time and effort into it. We decided that you would do 15 chapter summaries, I believe. Okay, let's just try to average one per week. And what I'm looking for is a cover page. I want it typed up, double spaced, a cover page with your name and what the assignment is, and so forth. And then two pages of content. And you can do as many as three. If you do more than three, I'll get upset with you because I'll have to read all of it anyway, right? So you know, minimum of two pages of content, 2 to 3 pages of content. And the whole idea, of course, is, you know, to familiarize yourself with the subject matter in the book and you know, don't just, you know, do it begrudgingly. The Lord's got something there He can teach you. And the idea is that it should be a blessing to you, not a burden. If you wait till the last second, it'll become a burden, trust me. All right, that's our time.